I would call your attention once more to the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Here we have a description from verse 10 onwards of the armour of the Christian. And in verse 15, it mentions this: "And your feet," or having your feet shod, "with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The preparation, or the readiness that comes through the gospel of peace. This is our subject. The armour of God, which he calls us to put on as we engage in spiritual warfare, includes special shoes for our feet. If we are to fight the good fight of faith successfully, we have to have our feet shod spiritually. We must be equipped and be in a position of readiness for the battle. The preparation that we require comes from having a proper view and a steadfast attachment to the gospel of peace. Now, last time we talked about these gospel shoes, or sandals, as we could call them, and how vital they are for spiritual stability and mobility. As we pointed out, the footwear of a Roman soldier, and that's what Paul has in mind, consisted of sandals with hobnails or studs in the bottom of them. And they provided both protection and stability, or sure-footedness, for the one engaging in battle. In that message, we referred to the problem that is implied here. Why do we have to have our feet shod? Because there's the danger of being hindered, of being hurt, or of being halted because of a failure to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 about having run well but being hindered. For the Roman soldier, the sandals on his feet provided him with a firmness of hold, a grip, if you like, that prevented him from slipping and sliding and falling in the conflict. They gave him a proper grip on the ground, real stability on the field of battle, because often he had to fight on slippery ground. And we asked the question last time, and we ask it again this morning: is there not a danger of God's people slipping and sliding and falling? We know that there is always that danger. The believer can be hurt by the traps that the devil has set for him. Many are those traps that Satan lays for the unwary feet of God's people if they're not sober and vigilant, because of their adversary who goeth about seeking whom he may devour. It is the devil's purpose to hurt you as a Christian, and to hurt your testimony, and to hurt the effectiveness that you might otherwise have for the Lord and his cause. How often have Christians been sidetracked by the traps of Satan and the things that he loves to use to trip us up? If our feet are not shod with the gospel, there's a danger of being halted. Not only hurt, but halted. There will be little or no advance by a soldier who has not got on the necessary shoes for the war. The sandals that were worn by the Romans gave their armies a great advantage over the enemy, oftentimes in terms of fast advance over the ground. They were able to move over the terrain very quickly and take ground, therefore, from the enemy who was unprepared. And we need to have the gospel shoes on our feet. But we mentioned, as well as the problem that is implied here, the preparation that is important here. Verse 15 of Ephesians 6 is really speaking about being in a state of readiness or preparedness. Now, there are certain things that the gospel of peace, rightly understood and applied to our hearts, should produce in us as we engage in the battle. And we noted two of those last time. The first one was an acquiescence in the gospel of peace, resting in that gospel. And that's a question I would ask again this morning. Are you resting in the truth of the gospel? Are you acquiescing in that great gospel of Christ? For this is what it means to have on the shoes of readiness. Do you have the assurance that you are a child of God and are you seeking to serve Him? This is what is meant by having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having a firm hold of its truth, resting in it and upon it for salvation, and thereby enjoying peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel of peace because it produces peace in us. Peace with God and the peace of God, keeping our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel of peace says. We need to acquiesce in that. And then reference was made to a second thing. The need for an acquaintance with the gospel of peace. You might think that you know the gospel, but I do believe as Christians that we're learning more and more about the gospel all the time. What it really means to be justified by Christ. What it really meant for Him to suffer for our sins. These are things that become more deep and fuller in meaning as we go on and mature in the faith. And we understand more and more what it meant for the Holy One to bear away our sin. We must know what we believe, why we believe it, and then stand firmly upon it. It is God's will that you as a Christian be grounded and settled, not all over the place, but grounded, settled, established, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, how do you get the knowledge of Christ? You don't get it by looking up into the sky and admiring the heavens. The heavens do declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. But we can only know Christ, who He is, not just what He has created and what He has done, but who He is by His holy word, reading it, meditating upon it, studying it, laying it up in our hearts. And that's what's signified by having on the shoes of readiness or preparation of the gospel. But as well as these two, an acquiescence in the gospel of peace and an acquaintance with the gospel of peace, there are some other things that I want to go on to look at. I want to note some further things under this point concerning the preparation that is important here. To have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It really means, first of all, that there must be an adherence to the gospel of peace. When I say an adherence to, obviously I mean by that, it must stick to you and you must stick to it. And again, we emphasize the point that if you're engaged in mortal combat with a wily and nimble adversary, you must guard against falling, slipping or sliding by making certain that you have your feet well shod. As one man put it, in the spiritual realm, as in physical warfare, you have to be quite sure where you are standing at any given time. You must not suddenly find the ground slipping from under you because your feet have not got a firm grip and hold. The hymn says, be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. We might paraphrase that. Be very sure your feet are shod and have a firm hold and grip the solid ground. There has to be in the Christian's heart a firm resolve to adhere to the true gospel, no matter what the hosts of enemies may be that are arrayed against you. Look with me again at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. We quoted this verse in the last message. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. There's something to stand upon and there's something to stand for. We're reminded of this again in Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 23. And the apostle says there, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. One clever preacher said that in this chapter you have God's let us patch. In verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. By God's grace, there must be a determination to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. Now, I mentioned Martin Luther last time when he stood before that council and he said, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen. And you as a believer in Christ, living in a sinful world, must resolve to do the same. To stand. Again, noting the words of Ephesians chapter 6, this is the emphasis in verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It means to remain standing. And then he says in verse 14, stand therefore. There's a lot there about standing. And we must stand for something, or we'll fall for anything. Now obviously, this implies standing firm and not being moved in the matter of doctrinal belief. Doctrine is important. I heard of a church not that many years ago, and they had a pulpit committee. They were looking for a new pastor. And a number of guys on that went to visit various churches to hear preachers and report back to the congregation. And at a congregational meeting, it was one of those churches, a question was asked of the pulpit committee about a certain preacher that they were thinking of recommending to the church. And one man, who was a man who was thinking correctly, said, well, what is this man's doctrinal position? And one of the pulpit committee, speaking for the rest, said something like this. Well, we didn't really bother about his doctrinal position. We just want a man who will be a good pastor. And I thought, well, that pretty much cuts across the advice of the Apostle Paul, where he mentions the word doctrine or teaching loads of times in the pastoral epistles. And he emphasized so much teaching, so much the doctrines of the Word of God. But this particular pulpit committee, they just wanted to have, you know, a nice wee minister, as we would say in Ulster. They wanted to have a guy who was hail fellow well met, who was popular with everybody, and who could engage people and was affable and all of that. They weren't interested in what the man believed. That's a tragedy. The truth of God is non-negotiable. Buy the truth and sell it not is the biblical injunction. And yet what do we discover is happening all around us in the modern church? It's exactly that. Truth is being bartered away. And men are failing to stand firm upon the truth of the Scripture. Compromise is the order of the day. Don't you get discouraged sometimes, or disappointed at least, by men who once seem to have their feet firmly planted and to have a strong grip of the ground, but who have then begun to slip and slide and even fall? Mighty men around us falling, courage almost gone, the hymn says. Of course, it teaches us in one sense not to trust in men. And that's a good thing. The Bible says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? So I wouldn't want you to put your trust in me or anybody else, but trust in God. But having said that, it's very disheartening all the same, isn't it? When you see men who once stood strong begin to falter and fall and slip and slide, why can't they stand firm and remain standing? Back in the 1960s, that's 50 some years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in London talked about the religious situation in England at that time. Here's what he said. Men are no longer standing. They are no longer resolute. They no longer know what to believe, and they do not hold to it, come what may. Compromise is all too common. Be pleasant. Be nice. Be affable are today's slogans. Many Protestants seem to be ready to return to Rome at any moment. It is because they have not got their feet shod with the equipment of the gospel of peace. They are slipping and sliding, shifting and moving, not knowing where they are. And the devil is rejoicing in the meantime. This is applicable to churches as well as to individuals. Unquote. I tell you, those are not just appropriate words, they're prophetic words for the situation that we're in today is every bit as bad. How much more applicable, really, are those words to modern-day Britain and America? We've got to be prepared as individual Christians and as a church collectively to take a biblical stance and keep standing there fighting for that ground, however unpopular it may be with others, even other Christians. Now, how are we going to do that? By having a strong grip, because we have on the shoes of gospel preparation. Do you know this morning what you should believe and stand for? The Bible, its doctrines and its teachings. That's it. But this is a day of doctrinal slippage, because it is a day of ignorance of what the Scripture actually teaches. You know, many people, I believe, in many a church are biblically illiterate. They don't know their Bibles. Now let me say something, and I want to say this carefully. I am all for Bible memorization. In growing up, I learned whole swathes of the Bible. In Sunday school, in children's meetings, at home, there were projects that were set for us to learn the Bible. So that even to this day, a lot of times I can go through portions in my head and know just about, not quite sometimes, but just about the passage word perfect. Because I've learned it. And I'm all for Bible memorization. And I want to encourage it. You should seek to get the Word of God fixed in your mind and heart. And the best way to do that is to memorize it. But let me say this. Learning passages from the Bible, even whole books, and the whole of the Bible for that matter, learning it off by heart is no guarantee that you will stand for the truth. Do you know that? Have you heard of Jack Van Impe? Jack Van Impe apparently has learned off by heart the entire New Testament and much of the Old Testament. He quotes the Bible all the time. But poor old Jack is a compromiser, stating more than once on his television prophecy program his admiration for the Pope. I've heard him myself say it. And by the way, his prophecies are the stuff of fantasy. He's off in left field when it comes to what he believes about many, many things. Oh, but he knows the Bible. Oh, he has it memorized. He quotes it all the time. It's just like that, quoting verses. But here's the thing, he's not standing for the Scriptures in many, many respects. Because learning the Bible also implies learning what it actually teaches, its doctrines, and how they apply. And I could mention many great teachings that we must stand firm upon. The inerrancy, the infallibility, and the divine inspiration of the Bible. The person of Christ, his deity, his humanity, apart from sin, his impeccability, his virgin birth, his miracles, his holy life, the substitutionary atoning death of Christ as a sacrifice for our sins, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his intercessory ministry in heaven, his second advent, the person and work of God the Holy Ghost. There are so many doctrines that we need to learn and apply. And as a result of imbibing these great truths, we will know what not to believe, as well as what to believe. And we will know why we must stand against Romanism and why we're against the cults and the false religions of our day. But you see, when men, even churches and religious organizations, begin to compromise on the teaching of the Word of God, the slipping and the sliding starts. There's no solid foothold because the sandals of the gospel are not being worn. Look with me at Galatians chapter 1. It's interesting to note how the churches that Paul started had to be chided sometimes for their moving away from the truth. If you read the first three chapters of Revelation, and especially chapters 2 and 3, it talks about the various churches in Asia. Churches including Ephesus that were started by the Apostle Paul. And you'll notice there the dangers of compromise, the dangers of slippage, the dangers of moving away from the truth. And here's another church. The churches of Galatia. There was more than one. And he writes, Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Look at verse 6. I marvel. I'm shocked. I'm surprised that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, if you could look at the Greek, you would understand clearly what's being said here. You are removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel. That's another gospel of a different kind, which is not another one of the same kind. It's not the same as the gospel of Christ. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he gives this warning twice over, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The Greek word is anathema. You may have heard of it. It means let him be damned in the lowest part of hell. It's a very strong word. As we said before, verse 9, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Do you know it's not popular today to be definite about anything? It sounds too dogmatic, you see, to say the Bible teaches this or the Bible teaches that. You want to be more open-minded than that, is the idea. The modern way, even among some preachers, is to talk out of both sides of your mouth and to say things, but at the same time say nothing at all. Compromise. And it's a result of not having the spiritual feet shod with the readiness, the preparation of the gospel of peace. And yet this standing on firm and solid ground means not being moved on the matter of daily behavior as well as doctrinal belief. Because when you become a Christian, you're called to come on to the Lord's side and become totally and wholeheartedly his follower. You must take your stand unflinchingly on the side of Christ. The calling of Christ is to discipleship. And you'll notice how that worked in the original band of disciples whom Christ called unto him. Very quickly, let's look at Matthew chapter 4 from verse 18. Matthew 4:18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Boats and nets they left behind them, all to leave and follow him. A parallel portion to that in Luke chapter 5 and verse 11 records, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Notice that. They forsook all and followed him. They became his disciples. God is looking for people like that today to follow him and to stand with him. The question was posed of old by Moses. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Elijah posed the question, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. Follow him fully. Don't try to walk two roads at once. Do not attempt to follow two masters. It cannot be done. It's not that Jesus said it shouldn't be done. He said it cannot be done. You cannot serve God and mammon. And every day you face choices that place you on God's side or against him. It could well be that some old friends from your unsaved days meet you. And they want to get you involved in something that you would have done with them in the past, but that you now know to be wrong. What will you do? Well, you'll do right. You'll do the right thing. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. Don't be sliding and slipping towards the old life, but stand resolutely with your feet shod with the truth of the gospel. Daily behavior. Put on the sandals with the hobnails on the bottom and stand firm. Are you prepared to stand? We sang, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. But to have the feet shod requires not only an adherence to the gospel, but also an application of the gospel of peace. Now what do I mean by that? An application of the gospel of peace. Well, simply, I mean an applying of the gospel and its teaching to every part of our lives and to every situation that we face in life. The gospel, you see, is not just a creed to adhere to mentally, but it is that by which we live our lives. We are called to live out the gospel in our sanctification. Now, one criticism, I know this, it's sometimes leveled at preachers, is that they are too doctrinal and not practical enough. You've heard that. Maybe you've even said that. It's alleged sometimes there's not enough application in the preaching. Now, that could be true in some instances. I can say that as a preacher. No doubt that is true sometimes. But let me say this. Preaching should be doctrinal. And the doctrine should be made practical. There's got to be an application of the doctrine. We do well to remember that of Christ, it was said, the common people heard him gladly. They understood what he was saying, sometimes only too well, because it made them mad. I remember hearing a preacher at a preacher's conference once say something I've never forgotten. He said, some of you fellows that are here, he said, you chide the kids in the back rows of your church because they're sitting talking to each other and passing little notes to one another. That happens sometimes. And he said, you rightly call them down from the pulpit. But he said, here's the problem. Now that they're 13, 14, 15, 16, whatever it is, they suddenly have become important to you in the church. But for all the years leading up to that, you never had a word for them. You never had anything that was simple enough for them to understand. And they grew up thinking that the service that they were in was for adults. That's what they thought. All the preaching is not for me. I'm just a child. So I can now switch off. I can do my little doodles, you know, and my crosswords and hangman and all that stuff. And he said you should have a word for the kids when you preach. Now I must confess, I might forget to do that once in a while. But I want the children that are here and everybody who's here to understand this is for you. This is God's word for you. It means something. And it means something and should mean something to you. The common people heard Christ gladly. But having said that, there's another point that needs making here about the application of the gospel of peace. And that is some Christians seem to me to be unable to figure things out for themselves as to how the Bible applies to their lives and particularly to certain situations and circumstances that they face. Hence, the mushrooming in our day of counseling in the church. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not against counseling in the right circumstances. There are legitimate things for which believers might seek and need advice. And I'm always available for that. I want you to know that. But can I not say that in many cases the advice of one preacher is appropriate? Read your Bible and get over it. Sometimes that's what we need to do. Read the Bible for yourself. Can you not learn to read the Bible for yourself? Of course. Of course you should. And of course you can. And you can pray that the Lord will write it upon your heart and will give you wisdom. I'd far rather the Lord would teach me, as any man, what I ought to do. Not that preachers don't have their place. They do. It's ordained in Scripture that we sit under the ministry of the Word of God. But we can learn to read the Bible and ask the Lord for wisdom to understand how its teachings fit in with my circumstances at that particular time and apply it for myself at that particular time. One commentator observed in this, some people have never learned to think for themselves, and because of this, they don't know how to apply the great principles of Scripture to particular areas in their lives, and so they have to be spoon-fed like infants. The Bible does have answers when you're asking questions. Questions such as, what should I do about this or that situation in my life? Or, would it be right for me to do this or that? Learn to apply the Bible to your situation. You don't need a self-help manual. You don't need a bunch of principles to tack onto your refrigerator to remind you of what you're supposed to do. Learn to apply the Bible to your situation, and God will show you what you should do. Now, I know the Bible says in the multitude of counselors there is safety. But sometimes, when I look at some counselors, I would rather say a multitude of biblical references would be the better way to go. To find out what you should do. And I think some believers expect to be provided by the church with a long list of do's and don'ts for Christian living. A list for Christian living that you post on your fridge that reminds you what to do when this or that happens. Now, the Bible itself says the Lord giveth wisdom. When our daughter Rachel started in the Bangor Independent Christian School all those years ago, she had a little uniform and on the badge, it still has it today in that same school, it says, the Lord giveth wisdom. The Lord giveth wisdom. And He does, in answer to prayer. Living like a Christian is very much connected with thinking like a Christian. So we need to think through the teachings of the Word of God and how they apply to our daily lives and behavior. Let me give you an example. I don't read anywhere in the Bible about exactly how much time I should be spending doing this or that. But what the Bible does teach me is to be a good steward of my time. So therefore, when you have some leisure activity, the Bible doesn't say, oh, it's okay to do that for an hour, but in an hour and a half, no, you better not do that. The Bible doesn't work like that. The Lord gives us a brain to think with, and eyes to read His Word, and a heart to seek His will on the matter. The Bible doesn't tell me when it's okay to get a new car or it isn't. The Bible doesn't tell me when I should move house or not. It doesn't tell me, listen ladies, whether to buy a new pair of shoes or not. Maybe you're happy that the Bible doesn't say anything about that. But I sometimes think it might be good if the Bible did say something about that. Anyway, that's just my own thought. Seriously. We just know we're called by God to a wise stewardship of our finances. Learn to apply the Scriptures to your everyday living. By the grace of God, we live. And this is what is involved in wearing the shoes of the gospel. Lord, I'm in this situation. I don't know what to do. By all means, get others to pray for you. By all means, have a word with the pastor or with some other Christian person. But listen, at the end of the day, you have to do some gospel thinking and apply the Scriptures to your daily living. Because you might be faced with a situation sometime and you don't actually have access to the pastor's phone number or some other Christian to talk to about it. But you can apply the Bible to that situation. This is what is involved in wearing the shoes. We must know it in order to live it. Yes, search the scriptures. By all means, memorize it. Do. But learn to apply the scriptures. And thus you will learn how to fight the good fight each day. And there's one other thought before we finish. There must be an advancement through the gospel of peace. You might think that standing firm and not being moved and then moving forward in battle are contradictory. But they're not. They're complementary. There are times when we must stand and fight and battle. And then there are times when we can get a grip and be inching forward and moving forward, taking ground from the enemy. And that is the will of God. Yes, we must stand for truth, but we must also advance to take more ground through the truth. And we can only do this as our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. Someone said this, with the gospel shoes on our feet, we do not wait to be attacked, but rather we fly into battle. And the Church of Jesus Christ is called to advance into battle. And a lot of that advancement, by the way, is on our knees. The Church moves forward on its knees. C.H. Spurgeon was a great preacher, no doubt. I love Spurgeon. I love his writings. I know he wasn't perfect, but he's not far off it, in my opinion. But here's the thing. Spurgeon had a praying church. And therefore, it's no wonder to me the things that took place under that man's ministry. And Spurgeon himself laid it at that door. Someone came to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle once in London, and Spurgeon showed them a place in the bowels of the church, underneath where he would preach. And he told of how there were many Christians on a Sunday evening, especially because it was a big preaching centre, and many people used to come from the bridges on the other side of London to go over the bridge to Charlie. That's what they used to say, to hear his preaching. Many of them were unsaved. And it got to the point, believe it or not, where you had to have a ticket to get in to the service. Now, they didn't charge for it. There was no money involved in it. But you had a number for the seat because the place would be packed. And Christians, by the pastor's request, would give up their seats so that unsaved people could be under the preaching of the word. And if those Christians did, they didn't say, well, we're away home, we can't hear the preacher. They went down into that big room in the bowels of the church and they had a prayer meeting. And while the preacher was upstairs preaching his heart out and calling upon sinners to repent and believe, they were praying that God would work. Is it any wonder that people by the score were converted? That was a church that was moving forward because it had an engine room. And the engine room, to change the analogy, was the place of prayer. And there has to be a positive presentation of the truth to a lost world, no doubt, despite the devil's attack upon us. The devil doesn't want you to witness. The devil doesn't want the word to be preached. He doesn't want souls to be won. He doesn't want his kingdom to be damaged. He doesn't want lives to be impacted by the lives and by the witness of Christians. But if we're wearing the sandals of the gospel, we will be able to move forward in gospel endeavor. And my prayer is that the Lord will take the church forward. I can't build the church. I never was a church builder. I'm not going to start now because I'm unable to do that. The Lord didn't say, I'll build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church doesn't belong to the pastor and it doesn't belong to the people either. It's his church. He doesn't say either, I will build or I will have my church built by you. No, he said, I will build my church. The Lord is the builder of the church, but he uses men such as we are. And so may the Lord take the church forward. We are on the victory side. The Bible says the Lord is a man of war. Christ is the commander of the forces. He's the captain of the Lord's host. Those are military analogies. And through him, we can make real advances and see his kingdom grow. May it be so. Let us put on the shoes of gospel readiness. Amen.